This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. And with this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles up to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And as you make your way to the 14th chapter of 2 Chronicles, I just want to take a moment to remind you that we actually find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on the period of time when the nation of Israel was divided up into two separate kingdoms. The national division actually took place in the 10th century BC, shortly after the death of King Solomon. And the reason for this division, well, it's because Solomon had sinned against the Lord by leading the nation of Israel to worship the false gods of his foreign wives. And while it's true that the Lord gave the northern kingdom of Israel into the hands of a man named Jeroboam, it's also true that the Lord allowed Solomon's son Rehoboam to retain the royal throne over the southern kingdom of Judah. Unfortunately for the people there in Judah, well, the sins of Solomon were repeated by his son Rehoboam. And not only that, but Rehoboam's son Abijah also followed in the footsteps of his father as well as his grandfather. And this all continued until the day when Abijah died and then left the throne to his son Asa, and it was Asa who was determined to lead the people of Judah back to the Lord. Now, as we make our way through the text before us tonight, we're going to consider the excellent example of King Asa. And as we consider the way that Asa led the kingdom of Judah back to the Lord, it's my prayer that we might all become believers who are also leading by example as we follow our King Jesus. It's my prayer that we would follow King Jesus and that we would follow his example and that we might in this, help others to escape the bondage of idolatry. Well, with this as the goal, let's continue to make our way through Ezra's account, which is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we're introduced to King David's great-great-grandson, Asa. And as we consider Jeremiah's account, which is found in 1 Kings chapter 15, we learn there that Asa became the king of Judah in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel. So in the 20th year when Jeroboam was ruling over the northern tribe of Israel, Asa became king there in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he retained this royal position, according to Jeremiah, for 41 years. The Lord allowed him to lead the people of Judah for 41 years. And Ezra also informs us that the first 10 years of Asa's reign, it was a time of peace. Isn't that nice? That Israel got to, or Judah got to experience peace for 10 years. And the reason why, well, it's found there in verse 2. There in verse 2, we learn that Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Unlike his father Abijah, unlike his grandfather Rehoboam, both of those men did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But Asa was determined to do what was good and to do what was right in the eyes of God. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word good, which is found there in verse 2, it's actually translated from a Hebrew word which was used of that which is ethically exceptional or morally magnificent. And then there's the word right. He did what was good and right. That word right, well, it's translated from another Hebrew word which speaks of that which is straightforward. It speaks of that which is upright or that which is proper. And as we consider the meanings of these words, it's important for us to realize that there must first be an objective standard of morality before we can begin to determine what actually is ethically good and practically right. You know, people throw around the idea of good all the time or the concept of oughtness, that there's a way we ought to be or there's a way we ought to act or this is good and that is bad. And the question I usually ask is, well, based on what? Who says? When somebody says this is the good thing or that's the right way or this is the wrong way or that's the bad thing, based on what? Your opinion? As we consider the meanings of these words, good and right, we must first begin with an objective standard for morality so that we can determine what is ethically good and differentiate that from that which is bad or right from wrong. Listen, if there is no such thing as a moral law which is universally binding, then there's also no way for us to determine what is good or what is bad or what is right or what is wrong. If there's no universal standard, then there's no way to go overseas and apply, you know, the code of morality that we have here in America, you know, in another country. Because if it's not universal, then what applies here as being morally good might not apply there. If it's just cultural, then good and bad is just based on whatever the cultural norms are. With that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, what was the basis for Asa's moral and ethical decisions? You know, Ezra's telling us that he did what was good and what was right. Well, based on what? And with this question in mind, let's take another look at our study tonight. Let's consider the objective standard that King Asa was using. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 2 again. Here again, we learn that Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He did what was good and right in the eyes. He wasn't making up his own mind along the way. He wasn't doing what was good and right in his own eyes. He was doing what was good and what was right according to the righteous standard of the Lord. And what this means is that Asa was a king who was looking to the ethical instructions that the Lord has revealed within his scriptures. And in order to prove my point, let's take another look here at Ezra's account, which is found here in 2 Chronicles 14. I want to back up once again to verse 2. Here again, we learn that Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Here in these verses, we learn about the way that King Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And this began as he began to remove all of the altars, all of the sacred pillars, all of the idols that his father and his grandfather had allowed. He tore it all down. In every city throughout all of Judah, he ripped down the shrines and the idols. Not only that, though, but we also learn there that he commanded the people of Judah to first of all seek the Lord God of their fathers, because, you know, once you get rid of all these idols, you have to turn your attention back to the true and living God. And so he destroyed the idols, he encouraged them to repent of this idolatry, and then he challenged them to seek the true and living Lord who alone is worthy of our worship. Not only that, but we should also notice the biblical basis for all of these decisions. You know, the decision to go tear down the idols and the shrines and all these sorts of things, and then the decision to direct the attention of the people to the one true and living God. All of this is based on what we see there in the middle of verse 4, where we learn that King Asa commanded the people of Judah to observe the law and the commandment. This, of course, is a reference to the writings of Moses, which can be found in the first 5 books of the Bible. He's pointing them to now an objective standard for defining morality. He's pointing them to the objective standard of God's word. He tells the people it's time to get back to the Bible. It's time to get back to the law and the commandment. And as we consider the way that Asa instructed the people of Judah to observe the law and the commandment written by Moses and inspired by the Holy Spirit, there should be no doubt in our minds here that he was a king who was actually using the word of God for his own moral compass. He wasn't just making up his own moral code as he went along. He wasn't just saying, well, this is good because I'm the king and I say it's good. And this is right. Why? Well, because I'm the king and I say it's right. No, he's using the scriptures as his moral compass so that he could even begin to know what was good and what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In this way, he was actually following in the footsteps of his great-great-grandfather David. David, being a man after God's own heart, you know, sought the word of God, was even used to create much of the word of God. With this in mind, I want to consider the encouragement that the psalmist presented in the book of Psalms, and I believe that Psalm 119 was written by David. We can't say for certain. You know, it's not, we don't have an autograph on it, but but it certainly sounds like David's writings. But if you would hold your place here in 2 Chronicles, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the 119th Psalm. And I want to point out that it's here in the 119th Psalm where we find the psalmist. He's actually proclaiming the praises of the one who has provided us with this objective moral standard that we find here in his holy word. And it's here in these verses where we find this psalmist, who again I believe to be David, encouraging his audience to use the scriptures as a compass for our moral standard. As a matter of fact, look with me here at the 119th Psalm. We'll begin reading at verse 9. Here the psalmist asks, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Here in these verses, we find the psalmist describing the way that he was, you know, studying the commandments, studying the word of God, so that he might have the knowledge that would help him to know the difference between good and evil. And we also find him memorizing the moral code of God's word so that he might then do what is right in the sight of the Lord. You know, when you memorize the word of God, the Holy Spirit then brings those verses back to your mind as soon as you find yourself at a point of decision. You're wondering, what's the right thing? What's the good thing? And the Holy Spirit's right there to say, hey, remember this verse. Remember this word that you hid in your heart, and remember what it says and how it applies to this situation. We need to be hiding God's word in our hearts so that we might not sin against him. And in this way, we're kind of dialing into our inner being, this moral code that comes from God's word. I like the way that Paul put it in Colossians chapter 3. There he declares, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." We need to get the word of God dwelling within us richly. And then next thing you know, you're going to be singing songs of praise. You're going to be worshiping the Lord together. You're going to be super excited, you know, about spending time with your Christian community. And then you're going to be able to do everything, word and deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in other words, according to his character. Because we know his character how? Through the study of the word. The word of God provides us with the objective standard, which helps us to make decisions that are good and right. Therefore, if you want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, then make sure that you know what God's word says about right and wrong, and then ask the Holy Spirit to help you to do what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. While it's true that the word of God provides us with an objective standard so that we can know right from wrong, it's also true that the Lord has actually given us his holy word so that we can know how to develop a personal relationship with our Creator. And with that being the case, I want to spend some time studying the scriptures so that we can learn how to properly seek the Lord. And with that, let's turn our attention back to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. It's here in 2 Chronicles 14 where we find King Asa beginning to seek the Lord here. And if you would look with me there at verse 6, where we learn that he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates, and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. Here in these verses, we learn about the way in which the kingdom of Judah began to prosper under the leadership of Asa. And the reason why is because Asa tore down all the idols, got rid of all the shrines, and then encouraged the people to seek the Lord. And so they sought him. They sought the Lord, and he blessed it. They were able to start strengthening the cities of Judah with military fortifications. And for 10 years, they enjoyed a time of peace as they flourished there in the land of their inheritance. Now, with all this being the case, we must not fail to notice that the people of Judah enjoyed this time of rest because they were seeking the Lord. Again, there in verse 7, Asa declares, "Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. Because we've sought the Lord, he's blessing us. Because we've sought the Lord, he's giving us rest. Ezra here is revealing this connection between the time they spent seeking the Lord and the national prosperity that they enjoyed as the Lord enabled them to enjoy this time of peace. In this way, they experienced the fulfillment of the promise that we find in the 33rd Psalm, where the psalmist declares, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Would it be to God that our leaders would believe that verse? But now, as we consider the way that the Lord blessed the people of Judah during the days of King Asa, we would do well to realize that the Lord has also promised to bless those who will actually spend time seeking him. And with this as the focus, I want to consider the way that King David put it in one of his songs of praise. And so if you would turn with me to the 145th Psalm. See, it's here in the 145th Psalm where we find King David. He's actually, you know, writing this song of praise. He's worshiping the Lord. And one reason why is because he recognizes how the Lord cares for those who will actually spend time seeking his face. Let's consider the way that he puts it here in the 145th Psalm. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 14. Here David declares, "The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them." Here in these verses, we find King David, he's worshiping the Lord for the way that he blesses the believer who seeks his face. The believer who will spend time seeking the face of the Lord will draw near to him as well, and the Lord will bless him. According to King David, the Lord has promised then to provide his perfect provisions to those who will call upon him in truth. Not just call upon him, but we are to call upon him in truth. I like the way that Christ Jesus confirms this in Matthew chapter 6. There he declares, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek first the kingdom of God. Not second, not third, not later. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and what is right in his eyes. And then the Lord adds to us all the things that he knows we need. Those who will, you know, spend time prayerfully seeking the Lord first will enjoy the perfect peace which is provided to those who are resting in the knowledge that our Savior is going to provide for all of our needs. And listen, this provision includes the protection that the Lord provides to those who truly trust in him. And in order to prove my point, let's make our way back to 2 Chronicles 14. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 8. Here we learn that Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mereshah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops into battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Mereshah. Now here in these verses, we learn about this day when a 1,000,000 men from Ethiopia set out to invade the land of Judah. And while it's true that Asa, you know, had the home field advantage here, it's also true that his army was outnumbered by 700,000 soldiers. Imagine that for a moment. Outnumbered by 700,000 soldiers. I don't know what you would do if you were in Asa's shoes, you know, but possibly consider surrendering. But rather than simply surrendering to this massive military that was, you know, invading Judah here, you know, Asa, instead, he cries out to the Lord for the help that he needed. Let's consider how Ezra puts it here in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Look with me there, picking up at verse 11, where we learn that Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God. For we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Incredible. You know, Asa here, he cries out to the Lord for help. And as we consider this cry for help, we must not fail to notice the faith of King Asa. I mean, this is David and Goliath kind of faith. And I just want to consider this prayer because it's there in the beginning of this prayer where Asa first acknowledges the omnipotence of the Lord. He recognizes that God is all-powerful by declaring, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. In other words, he's saying, hey, you can take a large army or a small army. You can take an army with power or an army with no power. It doesn't matter to you. You can use anything because you're all-powerful. Asa truly believed that the God of Israel was way more powerful than a million soldiers on the battlefield. And then after acknowledging the omnipotence of the Lord, King Asa then confesses their reliance upon the Lord by declaring, help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. In this way, Asa was humbling himself before the Lord. He was acknowledging their need for his protection. Then after humbly confessing their need for the powerful protection of the Lord, King Asa then went on to assure the Lord that they were going to give him all the glory by declaring, in your name, we go against this multitude. Not in the name of Asa, not in the name of Judah, but in the name of the Lord, they were going against the multitude. And he said, O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Ultimately, Asa saying, hey, God, this is your problem here. What are you going to do about it? This is your problem. They're coming against your land. They're coming against your people. What are you going to do? And as we consider this cry for help, we can see that King Asa began by first exalting the Lord, acknowledging God's omnipotence. God, you're on the throne. You're in control. You can do whatever you want here. And after exalting the Lord, Asa humbled himself. And acknowledges that they desperately needed the Lord's help and protection. And then Asa promised to give God all the glory for the victory that he was about to give them over the enemy. And in response to this prayer, the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled from the land. Now, as we consider the way that the Lord saved this small army of Asa from the invasion of this million-man military that had come up from Ethiopia, you know, it's my hope that we'd all take great comfort in the fact that the Lord has the power to protect his people from any enemy. No matter how large, no matter how powerful, and we can look at the enemy coming and think, oh, I could never defeat that enemy. Oh, yeah, good point. The question is, do you trust in the God who can? The Lord is able to protect his people from any enemy because God is almighty and he's in control. It's for this reason that King David sang the praises of the Lord in the 18th Psalm. It's there where he declares, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Christian, listen, those who humbly seek the help of the Lord will soon discover that we do in fact serve an all-powerful Savior who is able to save us from the most fierce enemy. And with that being the case, we can rest in the peace of God. And yes, even if we see the million-man army coming to capture us. With that being the case, I can't help but to remember what Paul wrote in Hebrews 13. There he reminds us of something that Jesus promised when the Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then Paul adds, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can a man do to you? If the Lord is for us, then who can stand against us? If the Lord is your helper, then there's no reason for us to fear the enemy. And rather than living in the fear of finite men who can do what? What can they do? Kill us? Okay. Thank you. I've been looking forward to going to heaven anyway. We don't have to fear the people in this world. Therefore, let's follow the example of Asa by simply crying out to the Lord. And cry out to the Lord for the help that we need and just wait and see and rest and know that God's got it. And listen, the Lord has not only promised to protect us, but he's promised to provide us with the victory over the worst enemy of all. And before I get ahead of myself, I want to just consider the final verses here in 2 Chronicles 14. If you would look with me there at verse 13. Here we learn that Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord empowering the army of Asa to pursue the Ethiopian military and push them back from Judah and all the way down into the Philistine city of Gerar. And it was at that point in time where, you know, at Gerar was actually part of this area known as Gaza. And for the sake of clarity, you should know that the Philistines who were living there in Gaza, those aren't the same as the Palestinians who are currently living in the Gaza Strip. It's the same basic area, though it's a greatly reduced area of land now. But we also see, you know, not only is this the same area, it's also the same hatred of God's chosen people that we see coming out of that area. Same exact hatred for God's chosen people. But then the Palestinians who are living there today attempt to claim their authority over this area by saying they're the descendants of the Philistines. That's a lie. They are not the descendants of the Philistines. They are Arabs that, you know, came in and settled in this area, and God will determine whether, you know, they get to continue living there or not. But I just don't want you to be confused about this when you see Philistines and think, oh, is that the Palestinians? It's not. It's not the same people group. It is the same hatred, though. But listen, during the days of Asa, it was the Philistines who were dwelling there in this region of Gaza. And it seems to me that it was the Philistines who happily played the host to this Ethiopian army, because it appears that they were stationed there in this area of Gaza before the invasion. And being that that area at that point in time belonged to the Philistines, it seems to me that the Philistines allowed the Ethiopian army to come and camp there in the valley of Gaza and stage this invasion of Judah. And so just imagine their surprise as one day they see the Ethiopians marching off to battle, and then within no time at all, watch them fleeing back towards them with this small army of Asa, running behind them. The Philistines were definitely disappointed by the victory of Judah, but not only that, they ended up suffering the consequences of their complicity as the army of Asa began to plunder the cities of the Philistines there in the area of Gaza. Yeah, the Philistines end up being punished for their complicity, for their collaboration, if you will, in working with the Ethiopians who went and attacked them. God help our nation. But we see here the Lord raising up the army of Asa to chase these Ethiopians back across the land of the Philistines and then begin to plunder the complicit enemy of the Philistines. And you better believe that the Philistines were failing to recognize that the Lord will always give his people the victory whenever they humbly rely on him. Now, the Lord has allowed Israel to be defeated many times over. Why? Well, because they were given over to idolatry. And that's one way that the Lord punishes them and brings them back, you know, to a place of repentance. So I'm not here to give Israel a blank check and just say, do whatever you want and God will always protect you. No. from the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity to, you know, I mean, we can run down the list of all the times that the Lord has raised up an army to come in and just crush them and bring them to a place of repentance so that they remember who the real God is. But when the people will humble themselves and walk in repentance with the Lord by faith in God, the Lord gives them the victory because that's what he's promised to do. And the Philistines continued to miss that point. Battle after battle, loss after loss, the Philistines failed to learn that lesson, and history continues to repeat itself today. The Arabs in the Middle East continue to it's like they can't learn the lesson. Every time you come up against these people, you're going to lose. In order to prove my point, I just want to consider an end times prophecy that the Lord revealed through the prophet Zechariah. If you would turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. And as you make your way to the 12th chapter of Zechariah, I just want to take a moment to consider the way that the Lord has been protecting Israel since the rebirth of the nation back in 1948. You see, it was just after World War II and all of the atrocities of the Holocaust when the children of Israel decided that it was time to resettle the land of promise. And one reason why is because all the nations of the world were just kind of like, yeah, we don't want you here. Sorry about the Holocaust, but don't move here. And so many Israelites began to resettle the land of promise according to God's timing and God's plan. But in an attempt to stop this from happening, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq decided that they were going to invade the land and stop Israel from really forming up as a legitimate nation. And while those Arab nations truly believed that, you know, they were going to just be able to come in and just crush, you know, this tiny, you know, group of people, the Lord actually gave them a supernatural victory. The Lord gave Israel a supernatural victory over five Arab nations who had all the weapons they needed, all the manpower they needed, and yet wasn't God's will for them to win. It was God's will for Israel to win. And the five Arab nations that came against Israel, they suffered a humiliating defeat. Then in 1967, the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon, and then a little bit later, followed up by Iraq once again, they decided to attack Israel, and all with the stated goal, they wanted to wipe Israel from the face of the map. That's what they wanted. And once again, the army of Israel was outmanned and outgunned. Well, except for, you know, having an all-powerful God who's there to protect them. And after the Six-Day War was over, it was more evident that the God of Israel was protecting his chosen people, and Israel increased the size of their land. Then in 1973, you know, Egyptian and Syrian forces decided that they're going to go back and try to win back the territory that they lost in the 67 war. And so they launched a coordinated attack against Israel on Yom Kippur. And understand that, you know, the Jews in the land at that point in time, they're celebrating Yom Kippur. This is one of the most holiest days, you know, for the Israelites. And so this was a sneak attack. It was an ambush. It was a surprise. And you know, Egypt and Syria thought, you know, we've got them this time. Despite the surprise attack, the Lord once again gave Israel the victory. It's like, hello, McFly, you know, do you not get what's going on here? Like, you didn't beat them in 48 when they were just a little nothing. And now you think you're going to get through the Iron Dome? Come on, wake up. But they're going to keep trying, and they're going to keep trying. And this is what God says about what's about to happen, I think, in the very near future. If you would look with me here at Zechariah chapter 12, I want to direct your attention to verse 1, where Zechariah, he writes this, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. I don't think it's going to work out well for him. Though all the nations gather together against Israel, the Lord says, not going to happen. And this is a prophecy, you know, which is going to be fulfilled just before the second coming of Christ. And so it's important for us to understand that the Lord has already promised that he's going to reestablish the nation, he's going to plant them in the land, and then he's going to protect them until the second coming of the Messiah. And the Lord has promised to destroy the nations that rise up against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is why I will not vote for someone who does not stand with Israel. Why would I want to doom our own country? With that being the case, let's pray for our country. Let's pray for leaders who stand with Israel. And let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem as we've been commanded to do. At the same time, though, let's pray for the Palestinians there in Gaza. I pray that the Palestinians would come to their senses and realize that they are fighting against the true and living God. They're not fighting against some false god, some moon god that some guy made up in the 6th century. They're fighting against the true and living God, the all-powerful one, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you will not defeat him. It's fool's errand. Let's pray for those Palestinians that they might wake up and recognize that they're fighting a losing battle. Let's pray that they might turn and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. And while it's true that the Lord has promised to provide the people of Israel with victory over all of their enemies, listen, what's even better is that the Lord has promised to provide the victory over death to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it's actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there Paul declares, when this corruptible, speaking about this fallen body, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Christian, listen. The most horrible enemy that we all face is death. You know, I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of how I might die. I mean, that's always, don't want to really think about that. But as soon as it's over, you know, it's like party time. Let's get to heaven and get this party started. My understanding is that there's going to be like a big, you know, buffet table in heaven, lots of food, and I'm really looking forward to that, that's for sure. I'm hungry right now. But in this life, the most evil enemy that we all face is death. And the reason why is because we weren't designed to die. Death is a part of the curse. That's a part of the fall because of sin, because of Adam. And so there is this evil enemy, you know, that is coming for all of us. And it's sad that so many people are afraid to die because they don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what's going to happen after they die. If COVID has taught us nothing else, it is that people are deathly afraid of death. And there are people who would rather imprison themselves than risk the possibility of dying. Listen, we don't have to fear the enemy death. It's something that we can actually look forward to if our faith is founded on Jesus Christ. Listen, the King of Kings has already secured the victory for us, much like Asa, who went and secured the victory, you know, by praying to the Lord and by leading the people against the Ethiopians, and they enjoyed that victory and the spoils of war and all of that. Listen, Jesus Christ has already gone before us. He's already secured the victory for us. He did that when he died for our sins on the cross. And much like the army of Asa, who ended up enjoying the victory, which was secured under the leadership of Asa, listen, those who trust in King Jesus, we also can enjoy the victory that our Savior secured for us there on the cross. And with that being the case, listen, we no longer need to fear death. So if we don't need to fear man and we don't need to fear death, then what should we fear? Well, if we're going to fear anything, let's fear this, that we might fail to serve the Lord in the way that we should. Rather than fearing the enemy that we call death, and rather than fearing any other enemy, let's become those believers who, if we're going to be afraid of anything, we're afraid that we might not serve the Lord in the way that we should. Let's fear that we might turn back to our idols, that we might turn back to bondage, that we might become apostate, that we might fall away. Let's fear that if we're going to fear anything. Let's fear that we might not be pleasing to the Lord. Let's fear that we might just kind of snip at his grace and go back to the same old sins that we, you know, found to be miserable in the first place. It's for this reason that Paul just says, look, you don't have to fear death, right? So then what should we do? He says, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain when we spend our time serving our Savior Jesus Christ. There's no enemy to fear. And with that, let's get back to the focused business of serving our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's follow our King of Kings into battle, knowing that he's already secured the victory. And let's become those believers who are steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray.